Morning. How's everybody been? Okay. That rough of a week, all right? Turn around and say good morning to your neighbor, even if you got to fake it, all right? I'm so glad all of you are here today. And that shoebox videos, when we show them, they always tug on my heart to know there are children around the world that will come to Christ as a result of a shoebox. It's amazing how God planted that dream in the mind of Franklin Graham and how it has grown to where millions of churches are helping children come to Christ. I'm glad you're here today. I'm glad you've come today to learn how the truth from God's Word and how to apply that truth to your life. We're in an ongoing series called Lord, I Want to See. It's based on the Old Testament character of Joseph. And we've been leading ourselves up to this point to where Joseph was sold, if you remember, by his brothers to be a slave in Egypt. And he goes through all of these different hurdles. He's first in Potiphar's house, and then he's put into prison. And then he just kind of is lost in this. And today, he gets liberated. And all of a sudden, part of what he cannot see, why God has had him there for 13 years, he starts to see. Now, last week we started this. And your first 3 points, if you were not here, if you were, or on your outline, I'm not going to go back over those again. I want to strictly pick up where we left off. But I want to say this to start with. I want to share with you a verse from Jesus. Matthew 25:23. You have done well and proven yourself to be my loyal and trustworthy servant. Enter into the joy of your master. My prayer for our church is that when you die and I die, that's what we hear from our Lord. Well done. Enter into the joy of your master. Some of you will recognize the name of Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you will not. You're maybe very young. Corrie Ten Boom and the Ten Boom family during World War II hid Jews in a secret room in their home in Holland to keep them from being killed by the Nazis. And they were eventually turned in, and the entire Ten Boom family were put in multiple different concentration camps. Corrie and her sister Betsy was put in the Ravensbrück concentration camp. And her sister eventually died there from just the illnesses and the disease she got. Corrie went on to live, and she went on to write a book called The Hiding Place, and eventually it became a movie, turned into a movie based on her life. And in an interview years later, before her death, she was asked about her journey with God all of these years, especially the time in the concentration camps, as well as since. And here's what she said. Sometimes adversity tempts me to discouragement in the face of seeming failure. But I take courage and press on anew as I remember, now listen to what she says, that God does not hold me responsible to be successful. He holds me to be faithful. Success is a term by the world that has encroached into the church. And unfortunately, many in the church are being judged by success, not faithfulness. I want to hear when I die. She actually died on her 91st birthday, April 15th. She says, well, here's what I want to hear. Well done, you faithful servant. And my prayer is that's what you want to hear. When you die, when you stand before Jesus, you want to hear him say, well done. You were faithful. You did what I called you to do. You lived out your purpose that I gave you. Some of you may or may not know the name of Pastor Rico Tice. He says this, I'll never forget the funeral at which an old lady said to me, Rico, do you know what failure is? No, tell me. He said, what she said next surprised him. Success is hearing, well done, from the holy lips that matter, from the only lips that matter, Jesus Christ. Failure is being successful. Listen to this. Failure is being successful at the things that don't truly matter at all. Failure is not living up to building the kingdom of God. And if you have not done that, you have not been faithful, and God will judge you for it. So let's pick up where we left off. Today, what I want to do is give you some pointers again where we left off last week. How can you make your life count for Jesus Christ? None of us know how long we're going to live. We may have 10 more years or one day left. But while we have life, how can we make our life count for Jesus Christ? Number one, ask Jesus Christ to clean up your heart, not just your appearance. We're a culture of appearance. We want to dress right, smell right, look right. And when we go out to work, when we come to church, we want to have on certain threads that people go, whoo, that's a nice outfit. Look at Genesis 41:14. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he was shaved, he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. We left off last week where Pharaoh's had these two disturbing dreams, and none of his magicians, none of his sorcerers, none of all the smart people, astrologers, could tell him what the dreams meant. And then all of a sudden, the cupbearer remembers, oh, there was that Hebrew in prison with me, and he interpreted the dreams correctly. And so he shared with Pharaoh. And so last week we left off where Pharaoh ordered Joseph to be brought before him. Now, the Hebrew word translated as hurriedly is yatsuhu. It literally means to run. It's the word used of a sprinter. In other words, Pharaoh said, get him here ASAP. Don't waste any time. Get him here. Now, you just don't walk into the presence of a Pharaoh anytime you want. And you certainly don't walk in having smelled like a dungeon with stinky, horrible clothes on. In those days, if you were in prison and you were brought before a king or a Pharaoh, you were taken, you were cleaned up, you were shaved, your beard, all your hair was shaved off your head due to lice. You can't infect the Pharaoh with lice. In fact, the word translated as clothes, simla, only refers to the outer garments. So all they did was that they basically took off his dirty outside garments, which he would also use for a blanket in prison, and gave him a new garment to wear. So they just wanted him, by appearance, to look great before the Pharaoh. They got him this outer garment cleaned up. They got him all looking fresh and new. And all of a sudden, he's brought before the Pharaoh. Now, like I said, you just don't walk in. Joseph's not going to just walk in and say, well, hey, dude, give me five. It's alive in this hive. He's not going to say that to the Pharaoh. There's protocol. I did a little research. Do you know that even today, you cannot walk up to any president, today's President Joe Biden, you cannot walk up to him and say, hey, Joe, how you doing? Even the closest friends of the president, even his family are taught how to refer to their dad, their husband, if he's president. Even Joe Biden's wife, if she's asked a question, she can never refer to him as Joe. She has to say the president. There's a protocol that we have even in our own system that shows maybe it's not necessarily respect for the person, it's respect for what? The position. We always respect that position. I grew up in a home where I was taught manners. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. I was taught that if I walked into a building with my baseball cap off, it better come off or my mother knocked it off. I was taught that you stand when an older person walks up. I was taught you open a door for a lady. Now, today that may seem sexist, but that's how I was raised and that's still how I live. I believe it shows courtesy and respect to people, which I think we have lost in our culture. Now, my mother taught me this, but she was more interested not just in the external, but also my heart. That's why she had me in church. That's why she had me in children's church, had me in youth groups. That's why she wanted to make sure I came to Christ. That's why she made sure I got baptized. My mother was more interested in my spiritual heart. We're big about external appearances today. I mean, think about it. You young people won't remember this, but years ago, there was these scandals called Enron and WorldCom. You remember that? Executives wearing thousands and thousands of dollars worth of suits. I mean, Rolex watches. I mean, they look good. They smell good. The most expensive houses. The most expensive cars. I mean, they had it all going. But they were rotten to the core. And where are they now? Prison. And if you really want your life to count for Jesus Christ, you can't live like a saint on Sunday and then Monday through Saturday live like a sinner. Look what Jesus said in Mark 7. It is what comes from inside that defiles you. From within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. It's what's in our heart that defiles us. Paul has his own list, and none of these lists are to be exhaustive. They're just giving us an indication of what can keep us out of heaven. Paul says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, meaning anyone who engages in any sexual activity outside of a heterosexual relationship, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They will not enter heaven. Idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners. Now, let me tell you what that means. I don't know what translation you have, but Greek scholars, when they translate this, often struggle. Some put the word, the King James Version went with effeminate. Now, that can be totally misunderstood because there are men who are more effeminate in demeanor, but not in behavior. There's a difference. Doesn't mean they're gay. They just are more effeminate. So Paul is talking about those guys who dress up, act like. Today we would use the term, you're going to love this, transvestites. Trans. I'm no longer a guy. I'm going to dress like a woman. And you choose that, and that's the lifestyle you have. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's also talking about children that were castrated and forced into forced by an adult to be in a homosexual relationship. Nero was notorious for this. He castrated a little boy, and when Nero died, that boy was transferred to the next emperor, a Roman emperor named Ortho. In fact, scholars will tell us the first 14 out of 15 emperors, Roman emperors, practiced homosexuality. Then he says, what else? Practicing homosexuals. This is more the dominant partner in a homosexual relationship. Notice what he says. Thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive. If you abuse people with your mouth, with your language, with your tongue, the last line of this said, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not. And so Paul says, listen, if you've got a potty mouth, you got a problem with your mouth, you're very cutting, putting down people, you better check your salvation. Swindlers will not enter the kingdom of God. Notice what he says. Some of you once were this way. You lived this way, but you were washed. You were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says, some of you were this, and now you're going back to that. Don't do that. Now, Paul and Jesus list some of the most big sins in both of their lists because these always characterize societies as a whole. Paul says in verse 11 that some of the Christians in Corinth lived this way, and they've come out of that. You see, rebellion against God's standards for sex in any way is Satan's weapon against God's design for life. Ungodly societies have been plagued by all of these sins you see listed there. And I'm concerned today there are churches today that will not speak out against this. Any church, and I don't care who's listening, online or whatever, any church that does not call those sins is not a true church of Jesus Christ. They're not. And we're in a culture today, we want to anesthetize everything. We want to tone it down because we're afraid of offending people. Let me tell you this, there are going to be some people who stand at the judgment seat and they're going to be shocked because they're not getting in. I'd rather offend you on this side of life and you get your life right than you to stand before God and he says, depart from me, you're not mine. And we need churches today who present the gospel in a loving way, yes, but also in a truthful way. We don't water it down to make it acceptable. And there are churches today all over, even some in this city, that will show their pride flags and all this stuff. That's not a church. True, godly love is not encouraging people to have an attitude of accepting any kind of sin. Look what 1 John 5 says. This is how we know we love God's children. Notice how we love each other. When we love God and what? Obey his commands. Loving God means obeying his commands. That's what the verse says. Condoning sin or encouraging any sin is never, never, ever an act of love towards God or those we're encouraging it in. Because we're helping them take the risk or even ourselves and not making it into heaven. This is why the Bible tells us this in Proverbs 4:23. I gave you three different versions of it in your outline. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. The Good News Translation says, be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. The New Century Version puts it this way. Be careful what you think because your thoughts run your life. It all starts here. It starts in your heart. How you think is what you do. It all starts in the heart. So God says, listen, if you want to make your life count for me and for the gospel and for Jesus Christ, focus on getting your heart right. You get your heart right, your actions will come into play. Number five, how do I make my life count for Jesus Christ? Be consistent to give all credit to Jesus for everything good, successful, effective, and productive in your life. Give him all the credit. We give God credit for everything in our life. Everything good is by the hand of God. Look at the book of James. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father. Everything good in your life, your talents, your skills, your ability, your intellect, your money, the house you live in, the car you drive, the food you have, everything, all your possessions, they're all gifts from Jesus Christ. So we give him credit for it. Joseph does this with the Pharaoh. Look at this in Genesis 41. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said that you can hear a dream and you can interpret it. Now look, listen to Joseph's answer here. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. He gives all the credit to God. Now that's amazing. He's been in prison for 13 years. He's now 30 years old. And he is still faithful to God no matter what. The Pharaoh says, you know, I've heard you're good with dream interpretation. My magicians, my astrologers have not been able to do this for me. So I'm going to tell you my dream and you tell me what it means. And Joseph says, before you do that, I just need to let you know it's not me that's doing this. He uses an Old Testament name for God called Elohim. It's the word, the God of creation, the God who built all of this, the God who put all this into place. That's the God and the only God there is that can give you this interpretation. The Pharaoh has tried everything. The Bible tells us, we saw last week, these two dreams were so disturbing, they kept waking him up. He couldn't go back to sleep. And he's tried everything, every person he knows that could interpret these, and he gets no response. And these dreams that Pharaoh has, he cannot wait. He feels that the gods, the three main gods of Egypt, the god of the Nile, Isis and Osiris, are trying to warn him about some catastrophe that's coming to the nation. And he wants to know, what is it? He has exhausted every avenue. And Joseph, before he shares the interpretation, says up front, what you're about to hear is not from me, it's from the God who created everything, the only God there is, Elohim. I mean, Joseph could have said, well, I'll tell you what, you know, I've been in prison for 13 years for a price for my freedom. I'll tell you what they mean. He didn't do that. He just says, God will tell you what it means. And in Genesis 41, 17 through 24, Pharaoh tells him the dreams. We're not going to read that because we get them in the interpretation. I don't know, you probably have never heard of this man, Ramon Piakiu. He's a Sequoia Indian born and raised in the rainforest of Ecuador. He won the Winsor & Newton Millennial Art Competition, the largest painting competition in the world. His painting you see here is called The Eternal Amazon. It was selected from over 22,000 entries by professionals and amateur artists from 51 countries and was on display at the United Nations this past summer. Ramon, who started drawing as a teenager over 30 years ago, was not introduced to oil painting until he was much older, in his teens. But he was encouraged by a missionary couple from the wife of translators who had come to his village and were translating the Bible into his native tongue. And she saw he had an interest, so they encouraged him to pursue this. Okay? Eventually, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he was quick to give God all of the credit. And every interview about this painting, here's what he said. I can't take pride of the gift that I was given. It is God through Jesus Christ that has given me this talent. And I want to use it for his glory and give him all the credit. He said that before the whole UN. I have a question for all of us. How consistent are you to give God credit for everything good in your life? Everything good. Joseph, for 13 years, has been faithful to God. And to keep his life counting for God, he gives God credit for it all. When you get a promotion at work, or you get a pay increase, and you were asked about it, do you go, man, I've worked so hard for this promotion. I've worked hard for this. It's about time they gave this to me. Or do you stop and say, no, I just want to give all the credit to Jesus Christ. If you want your life to count, you want to make a difference for Jesus Christ, give him credit for everything good in your life every time you have an opportunity. Number six, how do I make my life count for Jesus Christ? I speak the whole truth biblically and tactfully. There are some people you'll run into, they think their greatest gift is to be brutally blunt and destroy you on the spot with their words. You ever met anybody like that? I mean, they have no tact. They just I've had them say it to me. Well, that's just how I am. I just say it how it is. No, you're just a jerk. It's what you are. It's what you are. God's not given us a license to be brutally blunt. Look at this in 25 through 32. Both of Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing, Joseph says up front. They're the same. God's just trying to get your attention in two different ways. God is telling Pharaoh in advance what he's about to do. The seven healthy cows, and he has a dream about seven healthy cows, and then seven bad cows come up and eat those seven healthy cows. The seven healthy cows and the seven healthy heads of grain both represent 7 years of prosperity. The seven thin, scrawny cows that came up later and the seven thin heads of grain withered by the east wind represent the 7 years of famine. This will happen just as I've described it. For God, meaning Elohim, the God of creation, has revealed to Pharaoh in advance what he is about to do. The next 7 years will be a period of great prosperity throughout the land of Egypt. But afterward, there will be 7 years of famine so great. Notice that all the prosperity will be forgotten in Egypt. Famine will destroy the land. This famine will be so severe that even the memory of the good years will be erased. And for having two similar dreams, it means that these events have been decreed by God and he will soon make them happen. So he tells him. Have you ever had someone ask you a question like this? Here's what God's word says. What do you think it means? Or someone just walks up to you and says, I've got a question. What do you think about this issue or this topic? Do you say, well, I tell you what, let's go to God's word. Let's see what God has to say about this. Or is your response to say, well, you know, I was watching Dr. Phil the other day on TV, and here's what he said about that. Or, you know, I've taken some psychology classes, and here's what I learned about it. Or do you say, well, I can tell you what my personal opinion is, or do you take them to Scripture? Every time we're asked a question about life, God has a response to it in his word, and our response should be to take them to his word. Why? Look at John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And if you could read Greek, you would see that life, truth, and way are what are emphasized in that Greek. What's emphasized is the article, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Meaning there is no other way, truth, or life except through Jesus Christ. Southside, when people have questions or issues or problems, let's share Jesus Christ with them. Why? Because he's the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Do you believe this? Will you live that? God has given us the answers to every issue in his book. Stop giving your opinion and start giving his. People, I believe, are hungry today for truth. They've tried everything. They've tried pop psychology. They've tried all this other stuff, and they still feel they're not being helped. Listen to me. This word says if you come to Jesus Christ, he'll help you. You trust this word, he will help you. Let's be a church that does that. Let's tell them the whole truth biblically, but let's tell it to them tactfully. Proverbs 8:7 says this, always speak the truth and refuse to tell a lie. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth how? In a loving way. Paul doesn't say in a brutal way, in a harsh way, in a loving way. Jesus said in John 8:32 this, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. God has not given any of us a license just to be brutally blunt about anything. We're to do it in a loving way. Why? Because we're trying to win that person to Jesus Christ. Good example is when the Apostle Paul was having to deal with his young student, Timothy. Look what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach God's message. Do it willingly, even if it isn't a popular thing to do. You must correct and confront people and point out their sins, but also cheer them up. And when you instruct them, always be patient. Paul says, listen, Timothy, you're going to go out and preach. People are not going to like it. But still tell them the truth, but do it in a loving way. I read about a young pastor who, he was very gifted in his way, his presentation. People loved to come and hear him, and the church was growing as a result of it. And one day, this older lady came up to him as he's standing at the door, like I often do, and she said to him, she said, you know, Pastor, you're becoming one of the greatest expositors in our generation. Well, he had just enough pride to believe that. And he goes on to say, as I got to the car and squeezed my big head into it with my wife and our kids, I thought I would share with my wife what Miss Franklin had said to me. He said, "Honey, Miss Franklin told me that she thought I was one of the greatest expositors of this generation." She didn't say a word. She just sat there and kept looking forward as he was driving. And when he didn't get a response, he thought, "Well, maybe she didn't hear me." Fishing for affirmation, he looked at his wife and he said, I wonder how many great expositors there are in this generation." And without missing a heartbeat, she said, "Dear, I don't know, but I'm sure of this, one less than you think." Joseph tactfully told Pharaoh the whole truth. 7 years of blessing and 7 years of famine are coming. Get prepared. How do I make my life count for Jesus Christ? Number 7, strive for the best, but plan for the worst by being faithful where you are now. Whatever God's called you to do, go for the best. But you also need to make plans for the worst. And while you're making those plans and while you're living the best or you're in the worst, you're still faithful where you are. And without even waiting for Pharaoh's response, Joseph boldly puts forth a plan. He tells him, "Here's how you can take care of this." And he shares with him God's plan. Look at this in verses 33 through 36. "Therefore, Pharaoh should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh should appoint supervisors over the land and let them collect one-fifth of all the crops during the 7 good years. Have them gather all the food produced in the good years that are just ahead and bring it to Pharaoh's storehouses. Store it away and guard it so there will be food in the cities. That way there will be enough to eat when the 7 years of famine come to the land, to Egypt, and otherwise this famine will destroy this land." Now, the best laid out plans never go the way you hope. They never have for me. I get into a project at the house and I think I've got every area covered, and all of a sudden something snaps or breaks, or I realize I don't have a part or I don't have a tool or whatever. Most of us underestimate the time, the attention, and the resources needed to do most things. Joseph says, "Look, you got 7 great years here. Take 20% of everything that's grown and store it and put it in all these storehouses all throughout the land. Put guards there to keep that food protected so that when the 7 years that are famine come, you have enough food. We're going to plan for the best. We're also going to plan for the worst." For example, God told Noah, "There's going to be a flood coming. That's the worst." But he told him the good part: build an ark. God told the Hebrews the death angel was coming and would kill every firstborn child, but God gave them the good news: take lamb's blood and paint it on the doorpost and your son will live. God told David a giant was coming. And I love this story because David goes out and the Bible says when he saw Goliath, he knelt down and didn't pick up one stone. He picked up 5 stones. Do you ever read that? Do you ever see that? You don't know why? Because Goliath had 4 brothers in the Philistine army standing there watching all this. He was prepared to take out those brothers if he needed to. He planned for the best. He planned for the worst. God has told his people to strive for a rich, full life, but he's also told us we may be persecuted for our faith. So we plan for the best. We plan for the worst. And while which one we're in, we live faithful to him. And after hearing God's word through Joseph, look what happened next. Beginning in verse 37, Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. So Pharaoh asked his officials, "Can we find anyone else like this man?" So obviously filled, notice, with the Spirit of God, meaning the Spirit of the only true God. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are. You will be in charge of my court and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a rank higher than yours." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and placed it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in fine linen clothing and hung a gold chain around his neck. Then he had Joseph ride in the chariot reserved for his second in command. And wherever Joseph went, the command was shouted, "Kneel down." So Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to him, "I am Pharaoh, but no one will lift a hand or foot in the entire land of Egypt without your approval." Then Pharaoh gave Joseph a new name, Zenophath-Paneah, which means God speaks and God lives. He also gave him a wife whose name was Asenath. She was the daughter of a Potipherah, the priest of On. So Joseph took charge of the entire land of Egypt. He was 30 years old when he began serving in the court of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And when Joseph left Pharaoh's presence, he inspected the entire land. Pharaoh goes, "Do we need to look anywhere else? The only God that really matters, the God of this young man here, has told us what this means and how to prepare for it. We couldn't have come up with this if we wanted to. And in a quick moment, think about this. He goes from pit to pinnacle. He goes from being a prisoner to prime minister, just like that. God elevated him. Why? Because for those 13 years that he was a slave, he had been faithful to God where he was. How faithful are you to God when things aren't going your way? Do you get mad? Do you throw a fit? Do you go try a substance to numb yourself? Do you try something else? How's your faithfulness to God when things aren't working out the way you planned? The Bible tells us we make our plans, but what? The Lord does what? Directs our steps. And there are times you've got the best laid plans, and he goes, that's not what I want you to do. I'm gonna mess with your plans. I'm going to get your attention. Joseph was faithful for 13 years. Look at Colossians 3:23. In all the work you're doing, work the best you can. Work as if you were doing it for the Lord, not for people. That means when you show up at work tomorrow, you don't give them 50%, you give them 100%. Why? Because you're not doing it for the job. You're not doing it for the money. You're doing it to bring glory to Jesus Christ. You represent Jesus Christ wherever you go, in the supermarket. You represent wherever you go, to the bank. I'll tell you, I've been out in places, and I've seen people who call themselves Christians model behavior. I thought, that's not a saved person there, even though they think they are. Sometimes we can give the worst witness for Jesus Christ. Joseph was faithful to God for 13 years in the worst of the worst. And now he will be faithful to God for the rest of his life as prime minister over Egypt. And wherever you are, whatever you're doing, maybe you are a homemaker. You just stay home and raise your kids. Great for you. Give God your 100%. Give your kids 100%. Maybe you go to work tomorrow. Give your job 100%. Maybe you are in business. Give 100% to that business. Maybe you're a carpenter or a tradesman. Give 100% to it. Whatever you're doing, give it 100%. Why? Because you're not there for them. You're there to represent Jesus Christ. And people will judge your faith on how faithful you are where you work, where you shop, where you live. God will open doors for you you never thought were possible if you will just stay faithful where you are. He did it for Joseph. Joseph, just for let you know, he hasn't read the Old Testament. He doesn't know this is going to happen. Well, one, it hadn't been written yet. But he knows one thing. He will not be unfaithful to his God. No matter what, no matter how bad, he's going to be faithful. And when you leave here today, will that be you? Jesus said this in Luke 12. A servant who is always faithful will surely be put in charge of everything the master owns. If God has been generous with you, he will expect you to serve him well. But if he's been more than generous, he will expect you to serve him even better. Joseph was faithful as an outside servant with Potiphar. Then when Potiphar promoted him, remember, moved him inside, he was faithful as an inside servant. And then when he was thrown into prison, he was faithful to the warden of the prince of the prison. Wherever he was faithful. And if you want your life to count for Jesus Christ, then be faithful where you are. Teddy Stallard certainly qualifies for one of what I call one of the least. Disinterested in school, musty, wrinkled clothes. He came to school every day, hair never combed. He's one of those kids in schools with a deadpan face, kind of expressionless. You wouldn't know he was there if you didn't look at him. He had a glassy, unfocused stare, his teacher said. When Miss Thompson became his fifth grade school teacher, she spoke to Teddy, but she said he always responded in monosyllables. She said he always came to school unattractive, unmotivated, distant. She said he was just plain hard to like. Even though his teacher said she loved him, she said, I love all my students the same. She said, with this kid, I didn't. And when I believed he was a hopeless cause, my attitude towards him changed. She said, whenever I graded his papers, when he got something wrong, I got great joy putting a big red X over it. And if he failed, I loved putting a big F on the top of his paper. She said, I should have known better. not just as a Christian, because also had his school records for the last 4 years. His first grade teacher wrote this: Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but he has a poor home situation. His second grade teacher wrote this about him: Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill, and he receives very little help from his father at home. Third grade teacher wrote this: Teddy's a good boy, but he's too serious. He's a slow learner. Unfortunately, his mother died this year. His fourth grade teacher wrote this: Teddy is very slow. He's well behaved, but his father shows no interest in him at all. She said, when Christmas came, which is with a lot of kids, they bring their teachers gifts. You can ask Audrey, kids bring her gifts every Christmas. She opens them, makes a big deal out of every gift, no matter who's it from or how it looks. And Teddy brought his teacher, Miss Thompson, a gift. He actually brought her several. It was in this bag, a little plain paper bag. He'd wrapped it up with a little tie, and he set it on her desk. And she said, at first I thought, I don't know if I can open this. But she decided she would. She wouldn't single him out by not opening his, and she said, I opened it. And she'd inside, she said, here's what I discovered. He'd bought her something, as well as brought her something. On the paper, first was written this note to her, Miss Thompson, from Teddy. When she opened it, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing, and a bottle of cheap perfume which had been his mother's. The other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk and make fun of him over his gift, but she had enough thought to stop them, and she held up the bracelet. She sprayed some perfume on him and said, kids, doesn't this smell lovely? And they all took her cue and said, oh, yes, yes, it does, Miss Thompson. At the end of the day, when all the students left, Teddy stayed behind. He walked up to her desk and said softly, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks so pretty on you, too. Thank you for liking my gifts. And he left. She said she was so convicted by Jesus Christ for how she treated this little boy. She literally said she got down on her knees at her desk and said, God, forgive me. Help me love this boy like he has never been loved. Help me help this boy succeed in life like no one else has had. And she did. After he finished fifth grade, he went on to middle school. She said she never heard from him till years later. But she did get a note from him, one of many. The first one said, Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I'll be graduating second in my high school class. Thanks to you. Love, Teddy Stallard. 4 years later, another note came. Dear Miss Thompson, they told me I will be graduating first in my college class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I like it. But it's all because of you I'm here. Love, Teddy Stallard. 4 years later, she got another note. Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, because of you and your faith in Jesus Christ, I am now Theodore Stallard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You're the only family I have. My dad died last year. So would you come and sit where my mother sit in honor of her and my way of saying thank you for impacting my life for Jesus Christ? Miss Thompson went. She sat there. He presented her as his mother to everyone who came. And she deserved to sit there. Why? Because she decided in a moment to make her life count for Jesus Christ. Will you make your life count for Jesus Christ? There are Teddy Stallards everywhere you go. They're everywhere. Will you make a difference in their life? Will you strive to be God's representative? Will you plan for the best, hope for the worst? Not hope for the worst, but plan for the worst. Will you make a difference? Today you're going to go out and somebody's going to cut you off on College Road. Or are you going to just say, help them, Jesus. Help them. Will you pray for them? Tomorrow, you're going to go to work. Some employee, some neighbor in your, around your neck, it's going to say something to you. It's going to tick you off. Are you going to just fire up? Or are you going to say, Lord, how can I make a difference for you with this person? That's the kind of church we need to be. That's the kind of church Jesus died for. That's the kind of church he wants us to become. Today, we have the Lord's Supper. And the bread and the juice you're going to consume in a moment represents God who gave his best. He gave everything to make a difference in our life. His life counts. You're here today as proof of it. But before we take it, I want to read to you from Scripture a warning about taking this. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're retelling the story, proclaiming our Lord's death until he comes. For this reason, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in a wrong spirit will be guilty of dishonoring the body and the blood of the Lord. So let each individual first evaluate his own attitude and only then eat the bread and drink the cup. For continually eating and drinking with a wrong spirit will bring judgment upon yourself by not recognizing the body. This insensitivity, notice what he says, is why many of you are weak, chronically ill, and have died. We're commanded to get things right before we take this. And if you take it in a manner that dishonors it, God may bring discipline on you. He may allow illnesses in your life. He may even take your life. You may not take it seriously, but our God does. So as we remember the Lord's sacrifice, I'm going to pray for you. Our deacons will be scattered around here. There'll be some down here, some at the back. And if you'd like a deacon to pray with you about anything before you take this, please do. Do not take this in a manner that dishonors the sacrifice that our Lord made. And then when you leave today, when you drop your tithe off, you'll see little baskets around for our benevolence offering. We take a benevolence offering of loose change, whatever you got, so we can help folks in our community and even in our church who may need assistance. So let's pray.